relations or enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants, lending them money, grain, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. And then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so, for I feared the Lord. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered together there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time that we can come under the ministry of your word. O Lord, it is with great joy and delight that we seek to hear from you, Father. And Lord, I am just a vessel, O Lord, and a weak vessel at that, but I pray, Father, that you would anoint my mind and my heart to speak forth your word. And I pray that our hearts and ears would be open and tender to hear from you. O Lord, I pray that you'd shape and mold us through this word, and that we would leave here better than when we came in. In Christ's name, amen. I ask you this question to start this morning. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? We often hear the phrase, the fear of God, and we're told we ought to fear God, and we talk about a God-fearing person. Well, what exactly does that mean? The Bible has a lot to say about fearing God. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In order to have any knowledge in life, real knowledge, spiritual knowledge, eternal knowledge, we must begin with a fear of God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A life that's ordered correctly is one that is ordered under the fear of God. Proverbs 8:13, I think, spells it even more clear. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil and sin. Proverbs 14:27, and I can go on through the Proverbs, tells us the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of God provides a fountain bursting forth of life for us, and that we may have refuge in God and turn away from death. These are just a few, but fearing God is important, and we see it's important because it means it dictates our way of life. It is a recognition that we live before the face of an all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present God. He sees all, he knows all, and we live before his presence. And because we live before his presence, there is a sense that we're reminded we're all going to stand before God one day to give an account for our lives. It's a reminder that God is sovereign. It's a reminder that he has a right to judge us. We don't fear him in the sense of a servile fear, as Martin Luther said. We don't fear him as slaves to a master that he may whip us, but we fear him with the reverence and awe of a child to their father. We fear him with the same awe and reverence that we have towards those who are officers of the law, who enforce the law. It is a sense of respect and admiration, and at the same time a sense of fear, knowing of that God can and will judge us. And so that brings us to our passage today, because twice in this passage the fear of God is brought out, and one wonders, how does that fit into the context of all that's going on here? What we see here in chapter 5 emerging is there is a problem within the church. There is a problem within the people of Israel. And I want you to juxtapose that where we left off last week, because last time we met, we were looking at chapter 4, and chapter 4 was describing the opposition that the Jewish people were facing while building the wall. This whole project to build the wall, the city walls of Jerusalem, was to secure Jerusalem's interest in the welfare of the people of Israel. They had been open and vulnerable for decades after the attack from Babylon, and the Jewish people who had been exiled to Persia and Babylon had now returned, but there was no security, there was no safety, no walls of distinction and separation. And so Nehemiah, burdened to see God's people protected and God's people secure, comes there with permission and the blessing of the Persian king Artaxerxes to build this wall. But immediately they face opposition, and whenever you seek to do the work of God, you're going to face opposition. And chapter 4 outlines the hatred and hostility and the subversion of Sanballat and Tobiah and the surrounding nations who did not want to see Jerusalem prosper. However, all of their attempts to undermine and subvert the building of the wall came to nothing. Not only did it not work, but Nehemiah doubled down. They doubled their efforts. The people of Jerusalem were armed. The wall was more than halfway built. And after being assured and affirmed that God was with them and prepared for action and keeping their minds focused, they were able to continue building this wall. Nothing was going to stop this project going forward. However, a new problem arises that does stop the project. And this problem is not from without. This problem is from within. This problem is from within the church. There was an outcry, it says in chapter 5, verse 1. There was an outcry of the people. There was an outcry of Jewish people against Jewish people. That was the outcry. It was an outcry of Jewish people against Jewish people. It was an outcry of God's people against other of God's people. And this was a different kind of problem. Unlike Sanballat and Tobiah and the hostile enemies of the Jewish people that were outside the wall, this was dealing with enemies from within. And those are the worst kind of enemies. The worst kind of opposition, the worst kind of problems one can deal with are the problems within. And essentially what happens in chapter 5 is the building project comes to a stop. Nehemiah was pressing forward, and he stops everything to deal with this issue because, hey, there is no point in building this wall. There is no point in pressing forward if we got injustice and we got abuse taking part inside these city walls. Remember, city walls just don't keep people out. City walls keep people in. And you don't want to be locked in a wall with people that are evil, do you? And so this is the situation that arises, and this is a situation that has to be dealt with. And I guess it's good to see this chapter because it's a reminder that from ancient times till today, that God's people, the church, will always have problems within. There will always be people within the church who will do bad things to other of God's people and hurt the work of God from within. That is something we'll never, ever escape. Not until we die and go to heaven, and when we're purified and sanctified, will we be free from that. So as long as you're a Christian, and if you've been a Christian long enough, you will know that if you go to this church or to any church, there will always be problems within. There's always going to be conflict within. There's always going to be abuse from within. There's always going to be issues and divisions from within. And those are the greatest problems we face. We could deal with the outside enemies, the secular enemies, and those who hate us. But the hardest thing to deal with is when people who we call our brother and sister in Christ offend us and sin against us and do rotten things in the church. Those are the hardest oppositions that we have to face. And so in looking at this, we're going to look at this in three ways. Number one, we're going to look at the problem that arose, how Nehemiah responded, and then finally, Nehemiah's example through this. So the first thing we're going to look at is the problem. Well, what's going on? Verses 1 through 5 spell out the problem. There was an outcry. There was a complaint from the Jewish people. And this complaint was that they were starving. They were poor. They couldn't afford to eat. Now, you can't do much manual labor if you don't eat, right? I mean, how many of you have ever done manual labor in your life? Please raise your hands, right? If you do manual labor, you work up an appetite, don't you? And that's something that I guess as Americans now, we're more used to sitting at a desk and we still want to eat that same way that our ancestors as farmers ate, and we're realizing it doesn't suit us well. But one thing you understand is that when you do manual labor, you work up an appetite. People are working hard, but there is no food. There is a mass number of people that are not hungry. And now, on the other hand, there are other people who are doing just fine. They have a surplus. They're wealthy, and they seem to be just fine. And so there is an economic problem here. It's a classic example of a gap between the rich and the poor. Now, just so you know the background here, the Jewish people have been living in Jerusalem for quite some time, going back to the book of Ezra. In their first return, they came with Zerubbabel, and when they returned with Zerubbabel, the king blessed them with gold and silver and wealth. When they returned with Ezra, they also came back with gold and silver and wealth. But not everybody prospered over the years, and so when Nehemiah comes, there are several factors that are causing this economic gap, this wealth gap, if you will. Number one, in verse 2, it tells us there was a food shortage. There was a food shortage. It says in verse 2, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, and so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. They're hungry. There's a food shortage. They're so busy building the walls, they don't have a surplus of grain, and so they don't have time to work the fields, and they need to eat. If they're going to work, they need to eat. Well, there's an additional problem, verse 3 tells us, that's compounding this. And notice, whenever there's issues, there's always compounding issues. Verse 3 tells us that there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. And it tells us in verse 3, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our house to get grain because of the famine. And famine means there was no rain. And when there's no rain, there's no growth. And when there's no growth, there's no crops. And when there's no crops, you don't eat. So this is compounding the issue. These were people who were living from day to day, from hand to mouth. And so in a famine, they're the first to starve. They don't have barns with grain and surplus that they could rely on. Then on top of that, there is the king's tax in verse 4. There is the king's tax on our fields. One thing you've learned, no matter how bad the economy is, even in today's society, if there's a recession, if there's a depression, the government does not suspend the payment on tax. We still have to pay taxes. And although we don't want to pay taxes, it is a requirement. And in the ancient world, it was no less. The king of Persia had oversight over this land. It was part of the Persian Empire, and the people were to pay taxes to Artaxerxes. But how can you pay taxes when you don't have food to eat? That's the question. And so the people had to resort to many things. First, they had to mortgage off their property for short-term gain to buy food to eat. So they were mortgaging their property. They were also using their property as collateral to pay for the king's taxes. And then even worse, as we read, they had sold their children into indentured servitude to help pay these debts. This is awful. When you're selling your property, you're selling your children just to eat and pay taxes. Verse 5 tells us their situation, how bad it is. It says, it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and vineyards. Now here's the question, who are these other men? Who are these other men who are taking people's fields and vineyards? Who are these other men who are lending money against these fields and vineyards at interest? Who are these other men who are exploiting and taking advantage of the poor people during this time? Who would be so wicked to do this? Who could be so villainous and so fiendish and so uncaring? Was it Sanballat? No. Was it Tobiah? No. Was it the Arabs? No. It was the wealthy Jewish people in the community. The wealthy Jewish people in the covenant community of God. It wasn't the pagans. It was their own brothers. This was the outcry. So how do you think Nehemiah would respond to this when he hears it? Now think about Nehemiah. Think of all the work that he's done. Think of how he was burdened when he was in Persia as the cupbearer. Think of how he prayed and pleaded with God for the opportunity to go. Think of the journey, the long journey it took to get from Persia to get to Israel. Think of all the expenses he went for. Think of all the opposition he faced. Think of the hard work he did. And then to hear that within the covenant community of God's people, there is this sort of oppression taking place. What would be your response? And he was very angry. We read that in verse 6. I was very angry. Now, this is an interesting text here because when you read this, you might think, oh, he sinned. Right? The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. And so, was he sinning here? That's the question. Well, there are two kinds of anger that the Bible talks about. There are two kinds of anger. There is one anger called a righteous indignation or a righteous anger. And then there is an unrighteous indignation or a sinful anger. There are two different kinds of angers. And what I would suggest to you, apart from what other commentators might say, is that Nehemiah is experiencing righteous indignation. He has a right to be angry. He has a right to be angry. And he's not angry because he's offended. He's not angry because of how this affects him or his ego. He is angry because of the injustice and oppression of God's people by God's people. He is upset and offended that God's holiness, that God's reputation, and that God's glory is at stake because his people are literally eating up his people. It was deplorable. It was disgusting. And everything here, all the work he was doing, raising up these city walls, was about the glory of God. And if God's glory and God's reputation was at stake here, and his own people were eating up the poor people within their walls, what kind of reputation does that project to all of God's enemies that are surrounding the wall? It sends a horrible message. Therefore, he was angry. And going back to Ephesians 4:26, it tells us, be angry, but do not sin. That means there is a time to be angry. And this is one of those times that he is angry. And by the way, we should have anger. We should have anger at injustice. We should have anger when God's name is at stake. We should have anger at sin, not just in other people, but we should be angry even at our own sin, when our sin offends God, when our sin brings shame to God's name. Our Lord even demonstrated righteous anger when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Was Christ in sin when he did that? Of course not. In fact, when you read that story, and I've often pondered this, it took him time to tie a whip together. It took him time to put that whip together and to think about what he would do, overturning the tables. Now, someone would say, oh, you're overreacting, Jesus. Was he? There is a time to be angry. And there is a time when righteous anger has a place, and this was the time. This was the time. Now, I want you to think about this because there are times when we see injustices in this world and it arouses anger in us. It arouses anger. And we should be angry at those kind of injustices. We should never be blasé about injustices in the world, and we should never be rush it under the carpet. The question is, how do we deal with that anger? And more particularly, what we have to notice here is that Nehemiah was not angry with the pagans that were around him. He wasn't angry at the king for the unjust tax. He wasn't angry at Sanballat and Tobiah. Who was he angry with? He was angry with the people of God. Why? Because the people of God knew better. The wicked, they're going to be wicked. The ungodly, they're going to be ungodly. They're going to take advantage and abuse and attack. You can't expect those who don't know God to act up to the standard that you expect of them, but we do have a certain expectation on the people of God. And so while we may get angry at injustices in the world, our anger should be more focused on the injustices that take place within the local churches and within the church at large, within Christendom. So there's another way that he deals with this. Now, he doesn't lash out. I like what it says in verse 7, I took counsel with myself. That phrase there means that he didn't allow his anger to erupt in an outburst of wrath. He didn't act irrationally, but he took time to think about this, to pray about it. And this is a reminder that whenever we're angry about something, the best thing to do is to react. No, I'm only kidding. The best thing to do is to step back and to think and to pray and to cool off. Because oftentimes, what do? Our natural thing to do is to react. And when we react, what happens? Things erupt, things get out of control, and then you don't have time to. And then you take counsel with yourself after it's all over, and you're like, what an idiot I am, right? And so here, Nehemiah takes counsel with himself, and he thinks through this, and he reasons through it, and he realizes that something needs to be done. Something needs to be done. And so he brings charges. He brings formal charges against him. He's the governor of the land. And so as the appointed official, the appointed governor, who all the other officials are under, he brings charges. And notice who he brings charges against: the nobles and officials. There are two groups of people. The nobles, those are those with money. Those are the wealthy aristocrats of Jerusalem. But there's another class of people that are brought under charges: the officials. These were the local officials. These were not the governors per se, but these might have been councilmen or elders in the community who had jurisdiction over the community affairs. So it was the rich people, and it was the officials who were enabling the rich people to go ahead with this. They were taking bribes. They were enabling this. They were profiting off of this scandalous behavior. And he brings formal charges against them. Look what it says here, and I charged against the nobles, verse 7, officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we're able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Not only does he bring official charges, but he stops the building of the wall and calls a great assembly and puts them on trial publicly before everyone. Why? Was it just a matter of injustice? Yes, but it was more than that. It was a violation of God's covenant. I want you to be reminded of something. These were God's holy people, his covenant people, called by his name and bound through the covenant of Moses. And the covenant, the law of Moses, was the law of God's people. And it was how he related to his people before Christ came into the world. If one wanted a relationship with God, it was through the Torah. Violation of the Torah violated one's relationship with God. And the Torah specifically and strictly condemned such behavior and forbade such actions. Exodus 22:25 says this, if you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. It was that simple. If you lend money to someone, you don't collect interest. You do it out of the goodness of your heart. Deuteronomy 23:19 through 20 says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you want to see God's blessing on your land and God's blessing on your work, don't charge interest to your brothers in the covenant community. You may lend money at the going rate to the pagans, but you may not lend money to your brothers in the Lord for interest. And that still holds true today in Jewish society. There is a sense where you can charge interest to those outside the community of Israel, but within you cannot do that. Leviticus chapter 25, 35 through 40 goes even further. And I want to read these Old Testament scriptures so you see this is a biblical issue. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner. He shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit. Now listen to this verse 36. But fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. The basis of showing this charity towards the poor in your community was the fear of God. Verse 37, you shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. And if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. You see what's at stake here? There was a clear violation of the Torah, a clear violation of God's law. What brought Israel, what brought the kingdom of Judah under God's punishment and wrath that he sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to burn the temple to the ground? A violation of the law of God. The breaking of God's law was what led Israel into this hole. The reason why the walls were broken down, the reason why there was rubble everywhere, was to remind the people this is what happens when you sin against God. The wages of sin is death. Disobedience leads to death and destruction. And here they were, building these walls, carrying on with their same corrupt attitudes. And by the way, if you read the prophets, if you read Jeremiah and you read Ezekiel and you read Amos like we did a Bible study last week, this was also one of the big sins that brought God's judgment upon his people, was this injustice, this abuse of the poor, this exploiting of the poor at one's personal expense. God hates such behavior. God despises such behavior. And as a result, these people were guilty and need to be held accountable. And so a trial was called. A trial was called and charges were brought against them. This was a formal trial. This was under Jewish law. And in the end of verse 8, it says that after these charges were brought, they were silent. The nobles and officials were silent. They couldn't find a word to say. What could they say? What defense would they have? They had absolutely no defense. The Torah would be read. They would be guilty as charged. They had abused and hurt. The reason why people were starving in the covenant community was because the wealthy aristocrats were taking advantage and abusing. So what are they going to do about it? So verse 9 tells us the change here. Verse 9, it wasn't enough that they just remained silent. There needed to be a change, right? And their silence meant an admission of guilt. In verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Again, the fear of God is the basis of this. Do you know what the fear of God really means when it comes down to? There are certain things in life you don't do because you fear God. You don't take advantage of poor people because you fear God and you know that God is watching. You don't commit adultery and cheat on your spouse because you know what? You fear God and you know he's watching. You don't steal, even though nobody else could see it but you. You don't steal from someone when no one could see it because you know God sees it and you fear God and you know what he could do to you, so you don't do it. That is the fear of God. The fear of God is the reminder that God sees all and knows all. And although you think you're getting away with something, you're not. And it's that restraint on you that says, I don't want to do this because I know what happens to people who do these things, and I fear God. And so, what do these men do? What do these men do? Verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending the money at grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. All right, so he's calling them to repentance. Stop what you're doing. Return to them this very day. Return to them their fields and their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money and grain and wine and oil that you've been exacting from them. Return it all. Give it all back. Restitution must be made. It's not enough to admit you're guilty. It's not enough to say you're sorry. Restitution must be made if this is going to move forward. And verse 12 tells us, this is the beautiful part of the whole chapter. It says, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. The people repented. They demonstrated that their sorrow was not just a worldly sorrow, but under the compulsion and under the conviction of the Spirit, it moved upon them to restore all that they had taken from the poor of their community. And that is what true repentance is. In the New Testament, we see a similar example of that. When Jesus met the rich young ruler, he told him, sell all you have and come follow me. And the rich young ruler couldn't do it. He went away sorrowful. And there is a perfect portrait of a man who loved his money more than he loved God. He was unwilling to part with his material wealth in order to serve Christ. But in the next chapter, in Luke 19, we see Zacchaeus is a different man. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, a scoundrel. This was a man who had been cheating his own people and robbing and stealing and taking advantage and skimming off the top of the people, the Jewish people, for a long time. People hated him. He was the scoundrel of scoundrels. But when Jesus invited himself to his home and he heard the gospel, salvation came to him. His heart was open. And in verse 8, look what it says about Zacchaeus. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone on anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. You see, Zacchaeus, no one had to tell him what to do. The Holy Spirit moved upon his heart. He knew he was a fraud. He knew he was a liar. He knew he was a crook. And he gave everything back fourfold to those he stole from. And what did Jesus say? Truly, salvation has come to this man's home. You see, true repentance will always be demonstrated with true, true actions. There will be a change and there will be a restitution, in a sense, was made to those who were abused. And finally, verse 13, Nehemiah shook the dust from his clothing. He said, if you don't do this, I'm going to shake you. You'll be shaking like the dust from my clothing. These men were called to make a vow and commit to do this. Right? Jesus teaches us the same thing for those who won't hear the gospel. In other words, they would be cut off from the people of God if they were not to do this. Now, I want you to see that there is no use in building great walls for the kingdom. There's no reason to continue the work of God if there's no difference between those inside the walls and those outside. You could build the walls of the kingdom, but we need to clean house before we can move forward. And what are some examples of how the people of God are exploiting one another today? Well, I could tell you first, right out front, are the false prophets today. Those who go on television, who say they're Christians, who name the name of Christ, and they teach a false gospel, a prosperity gospel, and tell Christians around the world that if you give money to me, God will make you rich and God will make you healthy, is the greatest and most blatant example of exploitation in today's world. I'm so thankful that Benny Hinn recently admitted that the prosperity gospel was wrong and the Holy Spirit's offended. But when is he going to give back to all those he took from? When is he going to do a Zacchaeus? When is he going to do a turnaround like these people here and make restitution to all those he robbed to fly in his private jet for all these decades? What about the Creflo Dollars out there? And I had no problem naming names because these are wicked men. These are men who teach a false gospel. These are men who rob and plunder the poor. I'll never forget a brother in our church years ago moved to Atlanta and drove by Creflo Dollars Church. He said, it's an amazing thing. He says, every car in the parking lot's a beat-up old Datsun or a beat-up old Dodge. And then you see Creflo pulling up in the limousine. They're all making him rich while they remain poor. The prosperity gospel only seems to work for the pastor and not for the people, right? That's exploitation. That is abusing God's people and taking advantage of the poor of God's people in their desperation, in their utter desperation, in their desire to get out of poverty. You sell them a bill of goods and you take their money in the name of Jesus. That is outright wickedness. And such men should repent of their wickedness. Now, there are other ways here. There are other ways. If you're a Christian and you cheat your employees, you're guilty of exploiting those who are poor. You're guilty of exploitation. You take advantage of those. James 5 talks all about wealthy people who are holding back wages to their employees who are holding back their wages, and the people are starving. He says, woe is you. You're going to be wailing and weeping on Judgment Day. This tells us that as a Christian employer, you are to always pay the people what you owe them. You're not to take advantage. You're not to abuse them. There are many who complain about the immigration problem in our country,
But I tell you, there are many business owners who will hire illegal immigrants because it saves them money and they don't have to pay taxes and they don't have to pay workman's comp and they don't have to pay unemployment. And so they pay them off the books, hush, hush, but then they cry about the immigration problem in America. You are profiting off the and exploiting the poverty and weakness of other people. It's hypocritical. What about employers who cheat their employees who cheat their employers? So some people say, well, I'm a poor worker. I'm not in this boat. But you could be too. You could be too. Every time that you cheat your employer and you rob your employer by not doing your work or clocking out when you should be clocking in or whatever way you're cheating your boss out of your time, you are cheating. You are robbing, especially if your employer is a Christian. Especially if your employer is a Christian. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching and people were getting cut to the heart, they said, what should we do? And in Luke 3:11, he said to them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. And he says, tax collectors came to him and baptized, said, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than you're authorized to. Soldiers said to him, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. Colossians 3:22 tells us, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service and as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. We see how we can be unjust as Christians in various ways. But one of the greatest ways we're guilty of being unjust is by our neglect of the poor. Oh, we're not guilty of oppressing the poor and lending money to them at interest. Well, you just don't care for them at all. You don't even think about the poor. You don't make any provision for the poor in your life. You don't think that whatever God has blessed you with and given with, that you could say, I'm going to take some of this and help people. That makes you just as guilty. 1 John 3:17-18 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but deed and truth. Put your money where your mouth is. Proverbs 14:31 tells us, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, and he who is generous to the needy honors the Lord. When you're generous to the needy, what did Jesus say? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. But Lord, when did we do these things? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. And notice the adverse of that. That parable has two sides to it. When I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you never came and visited me. But Lord, when did we not do these things? When you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers. Our neglect of the poor, our turning a blind eye to the plight of the poor, particularly our brothers and sisters in the church, is unacceptable in the sight of God. I want to say this. There's nothing wrong or sinful about having material wealth. Proverbs 14:24 says this, the crown of the wise is their wealth. Generally speaking, not all the time, but hard work, diligence, industriousness, and frugalness lead to the accumulation of wealth. If you're a hard worker, you make wise decisions with your spending, and you are industrious and diligent, you will accumulate wealth. That's just a principle in the Bible. And many with wisdom and who work hard, the crown of wealth, the crown of the wise is their wealth. Now, there's no reason to feel guilty if God has blessed you with material wealth. There's no reason to feel that you're in the wrong here. However, we're supposed to be reminded that if God has given you a surplus and has blessed you, he hasn't given you a surplus so you could spend more on yourself. He's blessed you so you can help others. You know, there's a scripture that says, to whom much is given, much is required. And we think of that in the totality of life, not just applying to gospel knowledge, but even to the stewardship of our material wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, they are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." People with material assets and wealth all know that they invest their money in different diversified funds and investments to let their money grow in this life, so when they retire, they can enjoy a comfortable retirement. But the Bible teaches us about a more important retirement. The retirement when you retire into the grave, when your body sleeps and your soul goes to be in heaven. It's investing in a bank account in heaven. It's investing in eternal wealth, in eternal dividends, where we will reap forever and ever with God. And when you are generous to the poor, when you share with those in need, God will honor that and will set aside a great bank account for you in heaven. And I believe that's exactly what was meant at the end of the chapter when Nehemiah says, "Remember, Lord, all I've done for your people." He is looking to that day of judgment where there'll be an accounting, and he's reminded that he's looking forward to that greater treasure, that treasure in heaven. With that said, let me get to my final point, is Nehemiah's example. It's one thing to get up and point the finger and hold someone on trial like he did, but it's another thing to actually set the example. He didn't just tell the people what to do, he showed them how to do it. You see, so much more in the Christian life is caught rather than taught. Now I want you to look at verse 14 on and look at the generosity of this man. Look at the generosity of this man. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah," which was the time he was sent from Persia, "from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." It was the fear of God that he did not do like his predecessors did. He had a right to exact a tax. He had a right to eat the governor's portion. But he did not do it because he feared God. He feared God. He didn't take that which was owed to him. The entire time was there. However, on the other hand, he was very generous. Look at verse 16. "I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land." He didn't try to invest there. "And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense, at his expense for each day, was one ox." Now think of how many people one ox could feed. Six choice sheep and birds. Think of how many people that will feed. "And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance." Every day he fed 150 people. And not a meager meal, not a ration of bread, but ox and sheep and wine. Every day those who sat at Nehemiah's table feasted. And it was at his expense. Not only did he not take anything from anyone, but he gave luxuriously. He gave extravagantly to those around him. One wonders why this wall went up in 52 days and these people were on fire and they were passionate about getting something done. Because this was a man who just didn't lead by his word. He led by example. He cared about the people that he served. He literally served them. He was a portrait of Christ. He was a portrait of Christ. The Bible says, "For his sake, he who was rich became poor, that we may become rich." Wasn't it not Christ who forsook all the glories of heaven, who forsook all that he was entitled to, the worship and praise of angels, and came down to this earth and lived as a human being, and not just any human being, but an impoverished human being, and had none of the comforts and none of the wealth and none of the joys of this life, and he gave abundantly of himself. He gave of his life on this earth, and he gave it all of his life on the cross, and he died for us so that he could give us and share with us the wealth of eternal life in heaven with God forever. Amen. Nehemiah is a perfect picture of Christ. He is a picture of the gospel. And it is an example of how we should live. This is what it means to live under the fear of God. To live under the fear of God is to recognize that whatever wealth we have in this world, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You came into this world naked, you will leave this world naked. Money is a tool to be used to glorify God, to help others, to honor him. And if we have a proper attitude towards money, God will bless us. We will enjoy not only a rich life here on earth, a spiritually rich life, but an eternally rich life in heaven. That's what it means to live under the fear of God. Three more closing points. Fearing God or walking in the fear of God means obeying his word. You see, the main problem here with the Jewish people is they were rejecting, disobeying God's word on this matter. We're very particular about where we want to obey God and where we think we can cut some slack. And here the Jewish people in Jerusalem thought that they can get away with charging interest. They despised God's word and they did not fear him. When you fear God's word, you obey and honor all of his word. Living under the fear of God also means that we love our brothers and sisters. We don't take advantage of them. We don't abuse them. We don't exploit them. Why? Our corporate witness is at hand. Remember what Nehemiah said, to prevent the taunts of the nations. Their behavior would be fodder for the unbelieving world. And our witness as Christians should be that of unity, solidarity, and love. When the church is divided and people fight and there's exploitation and abuse, and I've heard it. I've heard it from unbelieving family members. They say, look at Benny Hinn. Look at Creflo Dollar. How could you be a Christian? People like that bring shame and reproach to the gospel. And finally, we walk in fear of God by dealing with sin in the church. Nehemiah didn't sweep this under the carpet. He didn't turn a blind eye. He confronted sin in the camp. He dealt with the problem at hand and wouldn't continue building that wall until the sin was dealt with. It's a reminder that God cannot bless the work, his work. You could, no matter what you're doing for the kingdom, if there's sin in the camp and you're not dealing with it, God cannot bless the work. That is why Jesus gave us Matthew 18. That is why we have 1 Corinthians 5. It's so that when there is sin in the camp, we deal with it. We address it. And if there's no repentance, we expel the immoral brother. God's church is to be a church of purity, one that conforms to his word and to love one another. And when we don't do those things, we don't fear God. And so let us walk in the fear of God through this example. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for this time today. I ask that your word would just settle deep into our hearts. Oh Lord Jesus, we look to you, who are the author and finisher of our faith. Oh Lord, you who gave of yourself, who was so generous towards us, O Lord, so that we could partake in. Just as those 150 men sat at the table of Nehemiah, we, O Lord, who were once your enemies, sit at your table. And we look forward to that great marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast with you eternally in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making this possible. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us from our sins. I pray your word would ruminate in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.